Good evening, Holland Road. It's lovely to be here and a privilege to share with you this evening. We're going to look at Hosea 6 and 7. And over the past few weeks, we've been working our way through this book, through the book of Hosea in the evening services. If you've been with us, you'll know some of the background. If you're just joining us, then I'll give you a bit just to help you get a handle on it. It's perhaps not the most well-known book of the Bible, but Hosea is one of the minor prophets. And he was writing towards the end of the 8th century BC, which was the most turbulent and trying period of Israel's history before they were totally obliterated by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And one of the big issues he was tackling was the worship of false gods by the Jewish people and the temple prostitution that this worship involved. It's really, really earthy, gritty, very, very serious stuff. And I've really enjoyed preparing for this. I've enjoyed reading through Hosea. I've enjoyed listening to the messages because I found that the Holy Spirit has really challenged me. And I pray that he does the same for you, that he's been challenging my view of God that I think can sometimes be a little bit overly simplistic, that, you know, there's more to God than I realize. There's an increasing breadth and depth of his character. Yeah, if you've been following us on Sunday evenings, you'll know this. If you're joining us this evening, I do hope you'll pick up on it. We're going to look at a couple of things, but we're going to focus on one really key thing tonight. I'm going to be going more or less straight to my second point, Ben, just to help you out on the PA there. And we're going to be looking at the issue of repentance, and specifically that of false repentance. And Hosea will show us the devastating consequences of what it means to repent falsely, as well as the glorious rewards that are available when we repent in a true manner. So I want to say at the start of this, if you love Jesus, if you treasure Jesus more than anything else in the world, then you need to hear this. And if you don't love Jesus, if you don't treasure him more than anything else in the world, then you really need to hear this as well. So let's read Hosea 6 and 7. It's page 903. And I'll pray afterwards. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like the lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There, Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are as hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I train them and strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this, they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for your spirit. Thank you that your spirit is here. He is here and he wants to make your word clear to us. So I pray you would help me to communicate well and that you would help each one of us to understand what's going on and to apply it to our lives. And so we give this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. In these opening verses of chapter 1, this will be my brief first point, the prophet's call. In these opening verses, we see the prophet, Hosea, calling Israel back to God. He's acknowledging what God has done, and he's focusing on God's good and loving character. You know, he is completely plain in this situation. Let me just, I've closed my Bible without thinking and I've lost the page, so I'm just going to turn back to it. Give me a second. He is completely plain, isn't he, about what's happened. Come, let us return to the Lord. Let us return to the Lord. Who's moved? Who's moved there? Has God moved? No. It's not God that's moved here. Israel has moved. They have sinned. They've moved away from God. They need to return. And they're reaping the consequences of moving away from God. God has torn them and God has injured them. We do this too. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we've wandered from God. And we wonder where God is. Sometimes, perhaps, to be fair, we just find ourselves in situations and we think, where's God? I find myself in situations like that. I'm sure some of you must do as well. I'm sure all of you do as well. Hosea is plain. God does not move. God does not change. We move. We change. In those situations when I find myself in it, do you know, it's always me that moves. It's always me that's changed, or in some way, it just sins consciously, unconsciously. But God knows. It's the same for you. God knows, and he loves you very, very much. Hosea's calling Israel back to God. Hosea isn't just saying, and this is not what I'm saying to you tonight, okay? He's not saying, stop sinning because it's really bad. That is a really ineffective way of getting people to walk free from sin. If I say to you, if I stood up here and said, stop sinning because you know it's bad for you, I think it would probably have zero effect. Because most of you think, I know it's bad for me. Yeah, Israel knew it was bad for them. I mean, God gives us a wonderful explanation in all its gory detail of what Israel has been up to that we've just read. We don't encourage people that way. It's not as simple as saying stop sinning. It's bad. Hosea says return to the Lord, and he takes an interesting angle on it. Verse 2, he says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Do you see how many times the word will appeared in those two verses? It was 6 times. Hosea, he's not in any doubt as to what's going to happen if we return to the Lord, if Israel returns to the Lord. He will revive us. He will restore us. He will come. There is no doubt. Do you know, friends, no matter how far you've wandered from God tonight, no matter how distant you may feel, maybe you've never known God. Maybe you just feel, oh, I don't know, where's God? If you return to him, he will come. He will come to you. That's the incredible thing. As we return to God, fine, he meets us. That is remarkable. All we have to do is turn to him in repentance. And you know, the reward for returning to him is spectacular. Verse 2 gives a hint. This gets me really excited. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. He will restore and revive us so that we can live in his presence. Yet literally, it translates to living before his face, which is perhaps an easier way to understand it. And in the New Testament, Paul picks up on this reference, and he sees it as unquestionably a prophetic mention of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that makes sense. It makes sense on a whole load of levels, but it makes sense on a particular level because one of the big things that we get because of Jesus' death and resurrection when we accept what Jesus did on the cross for us is that we can enjoy and experience the presence of God. It's not the only thing, but it's one of the things. And so I'm reading that and I'm thinking, hey, do you know, Paul knew what he was talking about. You know, Paul was right. It's funny that, isn't it? he knew his Old Testament. And so I want to ask you a question. Do you know God's presence wherever you are in relation to God right now? Do you know God's presence? Do you want God's loving, fatherly, gentle, yet awesomely powerful, majestic, and holy presence? Are you desperate for God's presence? Are you desperate for God's presence? Verse 3 just communicates desperation to us. It says, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. And this second bit, we've got some, should have some pictures up here that will just help us grasp this. He says, as surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. How desperate do you think people are in the Middle East for the rain? We've had loads, haven't we, over the past week or so, and a bit longer when I was away on holiday. It was very nice while I was away on holiday. But I'm sorry you had the rain. but, you know, in there, out there, it's not about people's lawns going brown or, you know, or flowers dying. It's something far more important than that. It's about crops growing. This is Hosea speaking to Israel. It's about their crops growing, and it's about people eating or not. That's about a nation living or a nation going into famine and many people dying. It's a desperation. They're desperate for the rain. And it's driven by an epic need, a life or death need. Hosea is saying, God will come like the rain. And can you imagine them thinking, we want the rain. We need the rain. If the rain doesn't come, we're finished. God will come like the rain. And you know, our need of God's presence, my friends, is no less than this, no less than that desperation. It's just a little bit more subtle for us. You see, our nation doesn't physically die when we miss out on God's presence. It just dies spiritually. And I fear that some of us get weaned onto very, very light diets of God's presence. The Bible talks about a river that runs with the water of life, as clear as crystal, that flows from the throne of God, a fountain that never runs dry, and a feast that is more sumptuous and satisfying than anything you can imagine. But how often do we settle for the spiritual equivalent of fast food or even a more meager and rotten diet than that? But do you know, God will come. God will come. As surely as the sun rises, he will come. This is what Hosea says to Israel. If they repent, come back to God. This is the promise for us, if we repent. So we must do this correctly. We must do this correctly without a hint of falsehood in it. So what happened to Israel? The prophet's call goes out. He says, come back to God, come back to God. He will receive us back. We're desperate for him like the rain. What happened to them? Did they genuinely repent? History would suggest that they didn't. I'd like to say it's got a happy ending. But I mentioned in my introduction, 722 BC, they were completely obliterated by the Assyrians. That was it, game over. So what does God have to say? What does God have to say? God's response. The second thing I want to bring out. And don't worry, I'm not going to go through verse by verse, everything from verse 3 onwards. We'll be here quite a while. We're just going to look at the first few verses here and see it. Let's just read them from verse 4. This is God speaking now, okay? So it's the prophet has been speaking up until verse 3, and now God is speaking. He says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Do you know, if you're in that place, if you're in that place where you feel distant from God, and you may be suffering, you may be suffering. I want you to hear the tone of God's voice in this verse. The desperation that he cries out with. He is moved by the plight of Israel. He is not pleased about the plight of Israel. He doesn't sit back and say, you're getting what you deserve. He is moved. Just get it. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you? God is deeply moved by sin and suffering. He is intimately and personally acquainted with it in his son Jesus. And God loathes sin. He loathes suffering. They're not part of his creation. That is not how the world is meant to be. They are the enemies of God. And their assurance, their destruction is absolutely assured. So if you are suffering here, I suspect many of you will be in many and varied ways. Some will be suffering through circumstances you have created. Others through things people have done to you or other circumstances beyond your control. I want you to see what God is saying here. He is so moved by your situation. He is not distant. He is near. He's deeply angered at sin, and his heart is grieved for his people. You know, I pray a lot when I'm preparing for these messages. And one of the questions I ask is, I say, God, what do you want to say to your people? And he said something to me, and I didn't write it down. I'm not very disciplined. I need to repent of that. And we were worshiping at the start, and I said to God, "God, what do you want me to say tonight?" And God said, "Johnny, go up there and tell them that I love them." He wants you to know that he loves you tonight. Each and every one of you. He can pick you out of a crowd a mile off. He loves you. Whatever you're going through, he loves you. That is good news. If you struggle to imagine that, think of Jesus. Does Jesus ever come across someone who's sick or suffering and kind of with a sort of disinterested voice and a disinterested look saying, "You're getting what you deserve. Well, you did this and so you get that." No, he doesn't. Not once. Never. Never. He doesn't do it. Jesus, in fact, it's the opposite, isn't it? He is filled with compassion for people. He's filled with love for people. And as people are seeking him, he is moved by compassion to action. This is not something isolated. This is not something internal where he feels a bit, he gets a lump in his throat. He is moved to action. And the kingdom of God breaks in. The kingdom of God breaks in as this happens. What happens? People get healed. Miracles happen. People get fed. People get delivered. People get taught. These things explode into life as God is moved by compassion. The response of God is to meet people in their need. Do you know he will do that tonight for you? For some, the response may be miraculous. It may be miraculous healing. For others, it may be miraculous strength to endure what you're going through. It doesn't matter which, because God knows what's best. And he will meet you at your place of need. Okay. God is calling Israel back to him. He's calling us back to him tonight. But he says, troublingly, in verse 6, "Your love is like the morning mist." Have I got a picture of mist up here, Ben, just to help us? A picture. There's the morning mist. It lingers on the ground for a short while in the kind of grey half light of dawn, and then it vanishes. It's there for a time, and then it's gone. When the light of day breaks forth, the morning mist disappears. Is that an accurate description of what Israel's love is like? Well, I think yes, it is. Because we just read the whole of 6 and 7, and God says, this is what you do. You say you love me, and then this is what you do. You're right, it's like the morning mist. See, God doesn't change. God is perfect. He is good. He's good all the time. But people change. God knows every single thing. And he is the only one who sees things with perfect clarity, exactly how they are. We're all missing a piece of the puzzle as we look at things. It's why we need each other. It's why we need God. God is pleading with Israel throughout this. The tone is so emotional. You know, this is what I mean when I said it challenges my view of God. God is so emotional in this. In verse 6, he says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And the message couldn't be clearer here. He says, I do not want the outward religious act. I don't care about the outward religious act. The sacrifices, the burnt offerings. It's your hearts that I want, the mercy. God doesn't care for religious shows. He's so uninterested in them, you would not believe what he says about them in his word. He sees through it. And Israel made this mistake. Israel thought it was all about the outward show. And if we keep up Appearances, it doesn't matter what's really going on behind the scenes. Did it go well for them with that attitude? No, it didn't go well at all. So friends, what about our religious shows? I mean, do we put on religious shows? Do you do a religious show? For other people? Or maybe in a really crazy way sometimes? I think we even do them for God. I mean, like we can deceive God. I mean, maybe it's stories. Maybe it's how we tell things. Or the way we behave with some people and then not behave with other people. If you do that, it will feel very uncomfortable probably for you now, but also when you do it, that's because it's not meant to be that way. And what God wanted Israel to do was to repent of this genuinely. And not to make a religious show out of the repentance, but to do the repentance genuinely. So just to finish off, I want to make sure we understand repentance. It is a key of the Christian life. Repentance is the way into the Christian life. It is the way on through the Christian life. And if you're thinking, I don't know what it is. He's using a complicated word. I don't know what it is. Repentance, in the simplest terms, is saying sorry to God and saying sorry to people. And meaning it. That's important. Otherwise, you're back in the show territory. Saying sorry to God and saying sorry to people. Not like the child that's forced to say sorry by their parents. I remember my mum saying, say sorry.
Sorry.
You know, you've done that. Real repentance finds its root in recognizing who God is and how we've offended him. And it's important to understand because it's kind of easy to feel bad about what's happening or maybe what we've done. That, you know, people can do that. Anyone can do that. That's remorse. That's not repentance. Genuine repentance recognizes God for who he is. And the focus of genuine repentance isn't on the rules that have been broken or on the consequences of the actions, but on God, whose heart has been broken. That's where genuine repentance finds its root. Read Psalm 51 if you want to see it. Genuine repentance focuses on God, whose heart has been broken by sin. So what happens when we repent properly? Well, we've looked at the whole aspect of God's presence being granted. But there's one more thing, just very briefly, that I want to explain. Genuine repentance leads us towards freedom from sin. Genuine repentance leads us towards freedom from sin. Sin often stems from a lack of joy in our lives. People sin because they are trying to find joy. God is the source of all joy. Can you see where I'm going with it? God is the source of all joy. So when we come to him, we find joy in him and no longer in sin. We don't have the joy. We're looking for the joy. We try and find it in things that don't give us the joy. But if we go to the one in whom all joy is, we then have joy. A heart, you know, if your heart gets so captured by God and so in love with him, you won't find that temptation is pulling you in. It'll still be there. I'm not going to promise you that it'll be like that and it'll all be gone. But you'll be hungry for more of God. You see, you can try and beat sin by trying not to sin, or the method I kind of alluded to earlier on, the don't do it, it's bad method. Or you can beat sin by beholding the beauty and glory of God, which will generate a hunger for more of God in you. It's not about trying harder. You can't try harder. Friends, God cannot be fooled. There is a very serious edge in Hosea's message that that we have looked at. There is no point in pretending to repent of something. So I want to ask you to finish. My title is Further Into Trouble or Back to the Lord. To repent or not to could be another way of phrasing it. And so we're going to have a few moments of silence just to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of you and to give you an opportunity to repent. I'll pray. So, because if you're thinking, I don't know how to repent, I don't know what to say, then I don't want to leave you there, because that's not very kind or loving. But I just want to give you one warning as you do this. I was reading John Piper this week, and one of the phrases he used that really stuck with me, and I just want to share with you. He said, a trapped animal will chew its own leg off to escape, and so is often the case with trapped sinners. So if you feel like God has got his finger on something in your life that you know you need to repent of, and you absolutely know you don't want to do it, just please don't do this. Because, you know, please don't laugh when I say it, because it's not funny, because people do it. Don't try and justify what you're doing through some crazy intellectual convolution. Sin is sin. If God wants you to repent of it, then please repent of it. For some of you, that's things you're doing. For some of you, you don't know Jesus. For some of you, you need to know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you need to know Jesus. Okay, I'm going to pray for you, then we'll have a few moments, a couple of minutes of silence, and then Tim and the band are going to come back up for us. Father, I thank you so much for the grace that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he reveals what God is like to us, and the compassion and the love that we find in him is incredible. His words cannot do it justice. Father, I pray firstly for anyone here who doesn't know you. I pray you would be leading them to that place of repentance of their sin and faith in Jesus. I thank you that Jesus' sacrifice once for all sin is entirely sufficient to cover anything anyone has ever done, thought, or said. Father, I invite you now in this time to minister by your Spirit to those who know you, as well as those who don't know you. And Father, we all have things we need to repent of. I pray you would be moving, speaking, convicting, and enabling people to repent of their sin. Please. May people catch a vision of you that's so glorious and so majestic that they flee from sin. May they turn to you and say sorry and be welcomed back home into their Father's arms. Amen.